Take a seat, and Bandu, come and sit down. We're going to roll slightly differently today. So I'm going to talk a little bit about where we've come from in Isaiah and introduce chapter 6. Then Katie's going to come and read for us, and then we'll continue going a bit further with Isaiah 6. So you might want to open up your Bibles. I think it's page 683. Is that about right? What is it? 691? There we go. Page 691. Dennis, you can start the recording now if you want. Oh, no, he started it. If you're listening on tape and or on the internet, Steve, if this is you listening, this is absolutely chaotic. No, it's not chaotic. We're all right without you. We're fine. Shall I pray again, just as punctuation? Father, please would you be with us as we think about this wonderful passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in our fifth week of our series in Isaiah chapters 1 through to 12. Just the first 12 chapters of this massive book. It's 66 chapters long, and we're just going chapters 1 to 12 at the moment. And it's a book about three wars. This is why I've called our series War and Peace. It's about three wars. The first one was with Syria. Things don't change, do they, really? What comes around goes around. The first war was with Syria, and that was about the time Isaiah was writing chapters 1 through to 12. And then the next war was with Assyria. They liked the sound of that name, didn't they, back then, clearly? Syria and Assyria, two different countries. Syria was a little one. Assyria was a massive, big superpower up to the north. And the third war that happened a long time ahead of Isaiah's time. It happened 150 years later, and yet Isaiah wrote about it in his prophecies. And that was with Babylon, which was the new kid on the block, the new superpower. And yet, alongside this writing about three different wars, we have some amazing promises from God about peace. Peace with him and peace on the earth at some time in the future. Isaiah probably didn't know when this was going to happen, but sometime in the future. Hence war and peace. And we've been struck, haven't we, by how contemporary Isaiah's writing is, even though it was written 2,800 years ago or thereabouts, how the prophet Isaiah really puts his finger on the human heart, on the things that we desire: everlasting peace and fulfillment, unbroken happiness and joy. And yet Isaiah also puts his finger on the reality of the human heart, doesn't he? How easily we turn away from the God who promises exactly the things that we desire. How we so easily back away from him and keep going. How easily we spurn the one who promises to fulfill the things we want to great measure, beyond all that we could ask or imagine. Well, chapter 6 is kind of the second start in Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 5 are an introduction, really, kind of like an overture to the book. Now, some of you are far more cultured than I am, way more cultured than I am, and you'll know what an overture is. I'm learning what an overture is. I'll tell you why. Joshua, who's 5, he saved up his Christmas money and his birthday money and his pocket money, and he saved it up because he wanted to buy a radio. And the reason he wanted to buy a radio is because when we're driving around in the car, Liz and I like having Radio 2 on, because we like our slippers and Radio 2, and the pop music that comes on there, things like Ed Sheeran and who are the other people? Who's number one at the moment? Rita Ora with Calvin Harris. There you go, listen to that. a song called One Kiss, I believe. That's number one right now. Radio 2 plays that kind of thing. And Joshua says, no, can I have Classic FM on, please? Joshua's learning what an overture is. It's the beginning of a piece of music that introduces the themes for the rest of the piece of music. And that's exactly how Isaiah chapter 1 to 5 works. So chapter 6 is the beginning, again, of Isaiah proper. And it recounts when Isaiah was first called by God. The first time he really began to understand for himself who God is and what God is like. And all this happened as his people, his society, the people amongst whom he lived, was slipping further and further and further away from the God who had called them out of slavery in Egypt and given them the promised land. It wasn't like a few years earlier in this country when people kind of knew about God just by picking up things in the ether. When all schools sang hymns every morning. When Amazing Grace, I had to look this up on the internet, when Amazing Grace by the pipes and drums of the military band of the Royal Scots Dragoon Guard, listen to that, I had to write it down, could get to number one with Amazing Grace. Can you imagine Amazing Grace being number one instead of One Kiss? There you go. When everyone knew somebody who went to church every week, maybe twice every week. And when God was still in the public square, when you could be out and about and somebody would just talk about God. It doesn't happen anymore, does it? And that wasn't happening in Isaiah's time much. Yes, they paid lip service to their religion. There were regular services in the temple, their equivalent of church. Society kind of nodded towards God, but it was on their own terms. They had their equivalents of the religious slot on the radio. It's earlier and earlier and earlier now, isn't it? On a Sunday morning. This morning I turned on the radio and there was the Reverend Kate Botley and Jason Muhammad doing their Sunday morning religious slot. And it's over by 9 o'clock in the morning. So you've got to be a bit of a religious enthusiast, haven't you, to get up and listen to that. And that's where our society has put religion. And that's where Isaiah's society had put religion. It was for the enthusiasts. So like us, they had to look in their TV paper to see what time Songs of Praise was on this week. Yes, they had special services once a year or so, marking different things, a bit like our carol services or Easter service, where lots of people would turn up. But they were just every occasionally thing. You know, they didn't happen that much. They got their religious people to do the religious things, kind of like a chaplain to the nation. A bit like it's okay, isn't it? Because our village has got a church. That's fine. The religious people are making sure they're ticking our religious box for us. That's what it was like in Isaiah's time. God was hidden away from the people, and they were heading to disaster, as we found out last week, as their society headed for destruction without him. Isaiah puts it poetically at the end of chapter 5. It's up on the screen already. He says, and if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. And Isaiah chapter 6 answers this question. Given how bad society is, how can we possibly get God's eternal blessings if we're constantly turning away from him? Given what our heart is like, given what God is like, a holy God, how can we possibly get his eternal blessings as we're continually turning away from him? So let's read chapter 6 and find out how it goes. Katie.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid to waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Thank you, Katie. Father, as we dig into this passage more, please would ye open our hearts again and help us to see ye for who you are. Amen. Well, do keep it open. And the first thing that Isaiah does is expand our view of God. So Isaiah has that incredible vision of God that Katie read for us. It's not that Isaiah actually physically sees God, like you can see me standing in front of you now. He couldn't have gone and kind of poked him and found God there. Rather, he gets a very clear vision of him in his mind. Perhaps you're one of those people who has really vivid dreams, maybe dreams at night, maybe daydreams, and it's almost as if the thing had actually happened to you or was actually happening there. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened to Isaiah. But this vision wasn't something that his mind had dreamt up, wasn't something that his memory had just developed. This vision was a vision from God, and it was about God. And look with me at what he saw. Look at verse 1. God was high and exalted, lifted up, seated as a king on the throne. In Isaiah's world, God had been relegated by the people to an afterthought. The people thought that God was there to serve them, as kind of like a celestial vending machine. There, if and when, and it's a big if, they actually wanted him. And if they wanted nothing to do with him, well, then that was absolutely fine as well. It didn't really matter. It was, their choice. They could do what they want, said their world. And they were happy to stand in judgment over God's word. Yes, they said, we like the bits about blessing. We like the bits that tell us that we're great and that God's our God. But we're not sure about that bit about telling us how to live. We don't really like that. And as for the bits about judgment, they thought, well, we don't like those bits at all. We don't think about them. In fact, most of them, we miss them out in our lectionary. We don't read them. The people had lifted themselves up, exalted themselves up high, and relegated God down low to be an afterthought. But Isaiah sees God for who he is. He's the one who's high and exalted. He's the great king. And to emphasize the size, the train, literally the hem of his robe, the end bit of God's robe, fills the enormous temple in Jerusalem. The temple was absolutely enormous, by far the biggest building that there was in Jerusalem. There's a picture of it coming up. Look at the size of that. And in Isaiah's vision, his hem, God's hem of his robe filled that. Imagine the size of God. The God Isaiah's people had tried to tame, had sat in judgment over, had relegated to an afterthought. He's turned up, and he's absolutely impossible to ignore, isn't he? I wonder, how big is our vision of God? How big is your vision of God? The seraphim, massive angels. Don't think of those little things you hang on your Christmas tree. These were huge, enormous celestial beings in Isaiah's vision. These massive angels tell us what the right reaction to God is. Isaiah sees them with six wings. Two of the wings cover their faces because even the huge angels can't look at God. Two wings cover their feet. Why their feet? Well, feet get dirty when you're walking, don't they? So in biblical imagery, feet are unclean. They're kind of like the picture of sin on us because they're mucky. So they use two wings to cover their feet. Because sinful beings, sinful people, cannot be in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God. God will not tolerate spiritual uncleanness. He will burn it up in a flash. Had a barbecue the other day when the weather was nice. And just for fun, I wondered what would happen if I put one of those extra long matches on top of the grill. And you know what boys and fire are like, looking at Tony. Well, I put this match on the top of the barbecue, and it was gone in a flash. It was less than ash. Well, that's what happens to sinful people, sinful beings, when we're in the presence of God, without any protection. His holiness burns up anything or anyone that's sinful. And so the seraphim cover their unclean feet. And then the angels, so they're flying, the last two wings they used to fly with. I wonder, do we recognize God's utter, utter size, his character, his holiness? Is our view of God that big? So as we begin to recognize what God's true character is, what he's really like, so we'll begin to join in with the song of those seraphim. They sing, holy, holy, holy. Now, here's the thing. Back in Hebrew, there is no word for very. There's no word for very. So if it's really cold outside, you say it's cold, cold. You say it twice. What do the seraphim do? They say, holy, holy, holy. God is unimaginably holy. He's more holy than very holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is our view of God, is our picture of God, our vision of God, our understanding of God that big, that enormous, that holy, that separate, that other? He He's not just a big one of us, is he? And he's not like a celestial vending machine. God is so different, so extreme, so awesome, that even the seraphim can't describe him. But it's not just the seraphim who give us a model reaction to God. Isaiah himself does too. Now remember that Isaiah's world was in many ways just like ours, as the majority of people had turned away from God and had relegated him to an afterthought. Well, look with me at verse 5 for Isaiah's right reaction to God. Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined. I'm like that match on the barbecue, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, Isaiah recognizes his sinfulness. He recognizes that he is an unclean man from an unclean people. And he knows that as a sinful man, he can't be in the presence of God without being burnt up like that. And yet, that's exactly where he finds himself, isn't it? Exactly where it should be so dangerous. So woe, he says. The seventh woe of chapters 5 and 6, if you add them up. Complete woe upon Isaiah, who's a sinful man from a sinful people in the presence of the holy God. There should be absolutely no hope for him whatsoever, should there? He should be gone. But Isaiah's reaction is exactly the right reaction to God, isn't it? Throughout chapters 1 to 5, we've seen how the people lifted themselves up high in proud expressions of autonomy. Even in chapter 5, taunting God, "Come on, God, put them up," they were saying. But here we have Isaiah bending down low in front of the God he recognizes as the only one who's high and lifted up, who's high and exalted on his throne. This is an expression of deep, deep sorrow for his personal rebellion against God. "Woe to me," he says. Deep sorrow for his sin. Feeling our sin is a very good thing to do, as long as we don't wallow in it forever. But feeling our sin is a good thing to do because it shows that we recognize who we are in front of God. We might feel it in different ways. Perhaps we feel it sometimes when we know deep down that we're not good enough for God somehow. Perhaps we feel it in church when the Bible's read and explained and we hear how we should live in relation to God, how we should think of God, how we should live in God's world in relationship with one another. And we know that we don't live up to it. So we feel our sin. Perhaps we've just got a deep-seated dissatisfaction about our inability to live a good life all the time. We choose to do, we want to do the right things, but we can't help ourselves from doing the wrong. We don't want to do the wrong things, but we can't help it. And we're frustrated that we get things wrong and mess things up. We feel our sin, don't we? We feel convicted of our sin. And that's exactly how Isaiah felt. And so he bent down low before God. Perhaps today is your day for doing that for the very first time, for bending down low before God and saying, "Woe to me, for I am a sinful man, a sinful person from a sinful people." So right reactions to God. First of all, expand your view of God. Secondly, recognize your sin. But what sets Isaiah apart from his people? Why were these prophecies about Isaiah's people that they were going to be sent out of the land? That it was going to be all darkness? What sets Isaiah apart from that? How come he was able to recognize his sin And yet they just continued motoring on towards their self-inflicted destruction. Well, verses 6 and 7. God provided for Isaiah's sin when he was stuck in it. And it was completely God's action. Nothing to do with Isaiah. God was able to do this that enabled Isaiah to recognize his sin. God provides atonement, payment for Isaiah's sin. Atonement. We like to think that we can atone for our own wrongdoing, don't we? A child atones for being naughty by having to do the washing up for a whole week or something, or for being grounded and having to stay at home. A shoplifter makes atonement by paying back for what they've stolen. A husband tries to make atonement by buying a big bunch of flowers or something. But we can't atone for our own sin against God. This is entirely God's initiative towards Isaiah. One of those hot coals is taken off the altar by one of the seraphim, and he touches Isaiah's lips with it. And that the altar was the altar in the temple. And it's a vision of that altar, and usually a priest would have made sacrifices there. The sacrifice of an animal, its blood would have been poured out and its body burnt on the altar as a sacrificial offering in payment for the sins of the people. And the sacrifice would have to be made day in, day out by the priests. But for a lasting solution to the problem of sin, God would have to act, because ultimately it is God against whom all sin is committed. Now, I know that's a big statement to make, but think about it. God has told us what he's like, and he's told us how to live in his world. And if we live in a different way, step outside from underneath God's rule, who is it that we're being disobedient to? Who is it whose character our heart is not lined up with? Well, it's God, isn't it? So all sin is ultimately against God. Even though we can sin against each other, all sin is ultimately against God. And that means sin is our greatest problem. It shows our hearts are turned away from God, and it stops us living for him, and it makes us live for something or somebody else. But here, God provides the atonement, the payment for sin himself. God provides a way for Isaiah's sin to somehow be paid for. And that God-given atonement, Isaiah doesn't really know how this happens, but we know, don't we, that this points forward to the Lord Jesus. He gave his life on the cross. His blood was poured out, and he was killed. So that we, by faith, when we put our trust in him, when we recognize our sin before God and cry out for Jesus' mercy, when we do that by faith, we can have our sins once and for all atoned, paid for. We can't atone for our own sins, no matter how much good we do. We can't do good at church, we can't do good in the community and expect to pay off our sins. We can't come to church, take communion, sing the right songs, be part of a life group, do whatever all of these good things are, and pay for our sin. It doesn't work. Only God can pay for our sin. Only God can mend our relationship with God. So we need to come to God and saying with Isaiah, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And the eyes of my heart have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We need to humble ourselves before our holy God. Put ourselves down low before our God who's lifted up high. I wonder, have you ever done this for yourself? There may be one or two people here who've never done that before. Maybe today is the day for you to come to God and say, "I'm sorry, I've gone my own way in life. Please, would you pay for my sin?" So Isaiah 6 expands our view of God. It helps us recognize our own sin. It pushes us towards trusting God to provide an atonement for us. And finally, it assures us that if we've done all of that, if we have come before God, if he's enabled us to repent of our sin, that we are absolutely, certainly God's people. And the second half of our chapter tells us that we can't possibly hear God's message unless he has opened up our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears to see and to hear it. Old Testament Israel had chosen their own path, hadn't they? The path that ultimately led to their destruction, except for a tiny remnant, a stump. And so because of their choice to refuse God, God had sealed up their spiritual senses to him. Isaiah would keep preaching for years and years and years to come, but it would prove to be just gobbledygook to his hearers. Because ultimately, they chose not to be God's people. So they didn't have their sin atoned for, and they could never know God for themselves. The New Testament tells us not to be like Old Testament Israel, but to soften our hearts to God, to listen carefully and prayerfully to his word. So today, if you've heard God's word, really heard it for yourself, heard that he is the high and lifted up, only exalted king, heard that you are spiritually a lethal sinner, lethal to yourself. If you've heard that you need your sin atoning for, then be assured that you have had your eyes and ears opened. God has come close. God has held out that coal to you, held out Jesus on the cross to you. And if you've put your trust in him, then you are one of God's people forever and ever and ever. And he will complete the work that he has begun in you. Look with me at the very end of chapter 6, verse 13. But as the terebinth and oak, those are two big trees, leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Just across the road, there's a house with a monkey puzzle tree in it that somebody here planted a number of years ago. And on the boundary of the monkey puzzle tree house is a buddleia bush. A buddleia is one of those bushes that attracts butterflies, and it's got big conical purple or blue flowers on it. And every year, Chris and Louisa, who live there, cut this buddleia bush down to about this high, and it looks absolutely dead. It's just a stump. But come April, it begins to spring up new growth, and it becomes a bush taller than me, even taller than our esteemed vicar. Every year. Verse 13 is a poetic picture of Jesus, who would be born 800 years later. He would be the root and the stump from whom all of God's people would grow again in new life, to whom they would all be connected. And if we're connected to Jesus, like the regrowth of a tree is connected to its stump, so all of his spiritual life and sustaining health flows through us as we grow up individually and as a church family. So back to that question we asked at the start. How can we possibly get God's eternal blessings if we're constantly turning away from him? Well, it's through knowing God, isn't it? It's through knowing that he's high and lifted up, through knowing that we are sinful, through knowing that we have to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And so if we're connected to him, we're connected to him forever. Not just for now in this life, but for the whole of the eternity to come into the future. What wonderful promises there are here for sinful people who come from a sinful society, that even we can be connected to Jesus forever. Now, if any of this is new to you or you'd like a refresher, then do come on our Essentials course that starts in 2.5 weeks' time, either during the daytime or the evening. There'll be loads of opportunity to find out more and to be refreshed maybe in what all of this is all about. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we do thank you for giving us this amazing picture of what you're like through the prophet Isaiah. Thank you that even though there is no one like you, you made yourself known. And we pray, Father, that we would have the right attitude to you. Please would we recognize that you are high and lifted up, and please would we come to you as those who know their place before you. And Father, we are just in absolute wonder that you, our holy God, have made a way through Jesus for us to live with you. Amen.